Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship here this Sabbath day together. And as we close the Sabbath now, help us to be thinking on your thoughts and be focused on what you want us to be doing. In Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to mention one little thing here for those of you who were off to the Nature Center to do the trail over there. These slides you've been seeing going by are pictures we've taken around the country. These are all photographs taken by my wife, and then she's added scripture to them. So this is something we've had made available for people who want that sort of thing. And I just wanted to point out one slide in particular here, right at the beginning. This one right here was taken at that nature center. It was a early spring red bud blooming, and so that's a beautiful display of flowers in the springtime when we were here our first time, which was like 4 or 5 years ago at this point. So that was one I wanted to make special attention to right there. People have seen this all across the country. All right, we'll go ahead and get right into our main program now. So, one of the most deeply held beliefs of mankind is that human beings are the absolute masters of the earth. In our society, many of our practices impact on the lives of animals. What is our duty as Adventist Christians to the animals around us? Is there any debt we owe them, or are we free to ignore our actions against them? This presentation is an attempt to answer that question from the Word of God. Now, there is a text that we as Adventists are very familiar with. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus, talking to his disciples, tells them to be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, one thing I'm going to mention, I like people to look up scripture, but I have so much information that I will be moving along pretty quickly. If you want to look up with me, you'll have to do it fast, because I will be moving through these very, very fast. Now, this text does not mean that we will be absolutely perfect as God is, but we need to have the same type of character that God has. God's character, values, and motives and way of dealing with us, as exemplified in the life of Christ, are to be our motives, values, and way of dealing with others. The importance of having this experience is found in Christ Object Lessons, page 69. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Everything we do should be measured by what Christ would do in the same situation. It doesn't matter if we are amongst the final generation that lives to see his coming or are one of the ones who are laid to rest, like most of Earth's history. All will take the character they've developed here on Earth directly to heaven when they are resurrected. We are to make every effort to live on Earth as we will be living in heaven. Maranatha, page 327. Every right principle, every truth learned in an earthly school will advance us just that much in the heavenly school. So it becomes our duty to discover what those right principles that have been revealed to us actually are. We will focus on one of those principles here tonight. Now we begin with one of the most famous texts in the Bible. I found that virtually every Christian is familiar with this text, as are many non-Christians. This one is found in Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now this is the text always used to show that whatever we do to the animal creation is accepted and approved by God. It is the divine mandate that justifies any action that we choose. But are we sure, really, really sure, that we have applied this verse correctly? What is the principle being given here? The answer to that question will determine how we apply that principle, the dominion principle, to our daily lives. In Colossians 1:16, we find this. For by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Everything in this world was created by and for Christ, including ourselves and everything around us. All of the animals were created by and for Christ. As Psalms 50, verses 10 and 11 shows, God claims all animal life as his own. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. We cannot own what belongs to God. The most that we can be are caretakers. In Genesis, Christ did not give us ownership of the animals. He gave us dominion. So what does dominion mean? What does it mean to the original writers and readers of Scripture? Because that is how it was originally put forth, and so we need to look at that specifically to see how it was applied to them. Now, in 1 Kings 4, verses 24 to 25, we have exactly the same Hebrew word meaning dominion that we found in Genesis 1. And so we're going to see how that was applied. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. So King Solomon's dominion sounds like a very positive thing, that is something that isn't in no way negative. Further, Psalms 72, verses 2 to 17, is given as a model of how a good king will rule over his subject, again using the same exact dominion word, a Hebrew word meaning dominion that we found both in Genesis and in 1 Kings. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Now the key verse. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be given unto him continually, and daily shall he be praised. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now, I'm sure that we would agree that this king is doing everything as he should. He has dominion over his subjects, and they praise him for it. This is a beautiful description of what dominion means to God. Yet there's more to it than that. Verses 4 to 8 are mentioned in Patriarchs and Prophets as a prophecy that was given to David, which finds its complete fulfillment in Christ. Christ is to have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. As David says in Psalms 103, verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Jesus is our King. He has dominion over us in exactly the same way that we have dominion over the animals. To understand how we should exercise our dominion responsibility, we must first understand how he exercises his dominion responsibility over us. God, this is the dominion principle, that God is over us in exactly the same way that we are over the animals. If we can understand this principle, we will have gone a long way toward understanding our role in God's dominion. So now we've seen here in Psalms how Christ exercises his dominion responsibility. In Genesis 1, we find our dominion responsibility and in its first instance. This time in Genesis 1, verses 28 to 29. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and the which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." So now what was included here in Adam's dominion? One glaring thing not included is the eating of animals. Verse 29 makes that very clear. Adam's duty is further illuminated in Genesis 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam was the caretaker of Eden. He had a responsibility to it. It was a mutually beneficial system. Adam was the steward of God's created works. He was God's servant taking care of God's creations. Adam's dominion was no tyrannical, dictatorial exploitation. This is the beauty of God's dominion, that those he has dominion over praise him for it. Doesn't Adam's dominion here in Genesis sound a lot like the dominion described in Psalms? This is God's dominion. This is how it is in heaven, in Eden, and how it will be in the new earth. Upward Look, page 91. Our work in this world is to reveal the pure principles that are current in heaven. But like every other principle of God, Satan has created a counterfeit. He has warped our concept of God's dominion over us. God is believed to be a tyrant, a predestining God who decides who will live forever in paradise and who will burn forever in hell. When Satan sends natural disasters to wipe out homes and lives, he has convinced us to call them acts of God. When children die of starvation, and when friends die from disease or accidents, we are told to lay the blame at the feet of God. This is Satan's version of God's dominion. And just as well, Satan has created his own version of our dominion over the animals. Satan's dominion versus God's dominion. To find out what Satan's dominion is, we must first examine what God's dominion is, and whatever does not fall into that must be Satan's dominion. There are only two choices, God's dominion and Satan's dominion. If we are not following God's plan, we are following Satan's plan. So what is God's plan? God's dominion. Since sin entered the earth, we now have permission to kill animals. Our question then becomes, when is it acceptable to take an animal's life? To answer that question, we must first look at God's example with us. When is it acceptable to take a human life? Under what circumstances does God allow or direct the taking of human life? Number one, capital punishment. Spelled out in the Old Testament is a detailed list of crimes that warranted the death penalty under Israel's theocracy. Number two, self-defense. This applied not only to the individual. When he was attacked by someone else, he could defend himself lethally, but also applied to the nation of Israel as a whole, which when they were attacked by other nations could defend themselves from the other nations. Number three, God's command. Israel was to destroy all the Canaanites out of the land, all of them without exception. When Achan was stoned, his entire family was stoned also, not just the Achan who had committed the crime. There are many instances where God himself or his human agents have killed others at God's commands. These three categories cover the killing of humans allowed by God in Scripture. Now we can discover when we are allowed to kill an animal based on the same principles of Scripture. The first category for humans, capital punishment, does not apply to animals, since the animals are incapable of knowing the law of God. They are incapable of breaking it as well. So the first category for animals is self-defense. If an animal attacks a human, it is acceptable to kill that particular animal. An obvious example of this is David and the lion. But we need to note that the allowance to do so is only involved with the individual animal doing the attacking. It does not apply to that animal's relatives and other members of its species. This is the same as with human self-defense. If we defend ourselves from someone lethally, that does not give us permission to kill that person's relatives and friends. So the second area is God's command. Now, two main areas were included in this. The first area is animal sacrifice. Immediately after sin, God commanded sacrifice to begin. In Leviticus, they were structured and organized. All pointed to Christ's sacrifice and were intended to bring home to man the horror of sin, the vileness of every act committed against God's law. But what God commands can also be fulfilled. When type met antitype and Christ offered his perfect sacrifice upon the cross, God made it very clear that all animal sacrifice was to end from that point forward. So one of the areas where God commanded man to kill animals has been repealed. The second area allowed and directed by God is the killing of animals for food. Now, this started after the flood in Genesis 9. Up to that point, no permission had ever been given to pre-flood inhabitants to ever kill animals for food. It was being done, but they did not have permission to do so. And those who were faithful to God never did it before the flood. Ellen White even says that was one of the main sins of the pre-flood inhabitants. But we find when permission was given after the flood, that key restrictions were put into place at exactly the same time. Clean and unclean are the ones we normally think about, but actually the more important one is found in Genesis 9, verse 4. but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. No blood was ever to be eaten. Under any circumstances, it was not allowed. The Levitical law spelled it out in detail in Leviticus 17. Is this command obeyed today by anyone other than Orthodox Jews? Ezekiel 35, verses 20, 33, verses 25 to 26 lists the eating of blood along with idol worship, murder, and adultery as Israel's chief sins. It shows how serious God considered this particular sin. Now, some people claim that the restrictive part of this eating of blood was part of the ceremonial law that was done away with at the cross and therefore has no place in modern Christianity. But as we've just looked at, it preceded the Levitical law by approximately 1,000 years. In fact, it was continued to be the rule for the growing Christian church at the time of Acts, after the death of Christ, and it was in fact stated as official church policy. This is found in Acts 15, verses 28 to 29, when they were deciding what had to be carried forward into the new Christian church. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Paul reaffirms this policy in Acts 21, verse 25. So far from being abandoned at the time of the cross, the divine mandate never to eat blood was continued as part of the growing Christian church, a vital aspect that was in fact only ignored centuries later as apostate Christianity ignored so much of the biblical teachings of Christianity. If the Christian basis for the permission to eat meat is from the Bible, then why don't Christians follow the entire mandate? Obviously, because bloodless meat is tasteless meat. All the flavor is in the blood. And that gives us an indication that it was intended to be a necessity and not a pleasure. It wasn't something that was fun. It was something for survival. Councils on Diets and Foods, page 373, confirms that it was supposed to be something for necessity, not pleasure. But on the same page, she also gives a second reason why God allowed the continued eating of animals from that point forward. This is page 373. God saw that the ways of man were corrupt, and he permitted that long-lived race to eat animal food to shorten their sinful lives. Soon after the flood, the race began to rapidly decrease in size and in length of years. So in effect, it was a discipline for the race's wickedness. This is something that those who today argue for meat-eating, because the Bible allows it, are in fact arguing for the opportunity to be disciplined and to have their lives shortened. Now, if meat-eating was a necessity, that implies that when it was no longer a necessity, it should no longer be done. Now, less advanced cultures in all ages since who have had a justifiable need for meat when better food was unavailable had permission to eat meat. But does that apply to us today in the United States and other developed nations where every conceivable type of food is readily available? A century ago, Ellen White extensively detailed how meat-eating was not only unnecessary, but harmful. We are in the last days, the final generation, when we should be striving to rid ourselves of the world's attractions. As God gives light to his people, he expects them to utilize it. Spalding and McGann Collection, page 46. After the fall, the eating of flesh was suffered in order to shorten the period of the existence of the long-lived race. It was allowed because of the hardness of the hearts of men. As we move into the 21st century, God has clearly spelled out a better way. Will we continue to harden our hearts toward his express will? Now, the next question we need to examine is, when is it acceptable to cause an animal to suffer? Again, we need to first examine when we can cause a human being to suffer under God's dominion, and then we can go to the animals. So for humans, it is, number one, discipline. Spanking a child, locking up a thief, giving leprosy to Elisha's servant, wandering 40 years in the wilderness, letting cause and effect run its course in all its myriad forms, all are forms of discipline. Number two, to save life. An example would be an operation that saves the person's life but causes pain, removing a gangrenous limb before the infection can spread anywhere farther, eating broccoli, one of the worst forms of torture ever invented on the planet. So then what about the animals? There are many in our society which say that animals don't suffer at all, or much less than we do. So we need to look at that and figure out if that's true or not. What is the difference between animals and people that would give them the opportunity to say that animals suffer much less than we do? Are different from us is the answer given. Okay, well, how are they different? Show us how they're different. What really separates humans and animals? Ask an evolutionist that question 60 years ago, and he would have glibly rattled off a whole list of differences that an evolutionist believed separated human beings from the other animals around them. Ask that same evolutionist that same question today, and he will scratch his head and jump through hoops to try to come up with anything that evolutionists still hold that separates animals and people. Every difference that evolutionists held has crumbled in the face of modern discoveries of animal behavior. Tool use, modifying of the surroundings, existence of culture, art, language, all are now known to exist in animals. In fact, I was just reading a passage from a book yesterday saying that the only thing we still have is that we can control and make fire. That's it. Other than that, evolution has got nothing else to separate us. We are the fire bringers. So then let's ask a mainline Christian what the difference is between animals and people. And their answer hasn't changed in 1,000 years. It is very simple, but not much discussion required. Humans have an immortal soul. Animals don't. The end. End of discussion. We no longer need to pay any attention to what happens to an animal because of that one important difference. Now, unfortunately, even though Adventists have dropped the concept of the immortal soul, the attitude that goes along with it toward animals has been retained. And so now we need to look at this very carefully because we need to know how was man created and how were the animals created. So let's look at humans first. This is found in Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now, 2 points here. When you take away the breath of life, at death, man ceases to be a living soul. And so the breath of life is what gives the human being that particular designation. But also the word soul is very important. In the Hebrew, the word soul is written as nephesh. And so that is what is translated into soul in our Bible. Now, let's look for that word nephesh again. Now, what about the animals? In Genesis 7, verse 15, as now the animals are coming two by two into the ark, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. So animals also have the breath of life. What does that do for them? Here we find in Genesis 1, verses 20 and 24, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature, nephesh, that hath life. Let the earth bring forth the living creature, nephesh, after his kind. So in fact, the same Hebrew word is being used here to describe animals. Now we go to Genesis 2, verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, nephesh, that was the name thereof. So we find throughout the Old Testament scripture, whenever the word nephesh is used, it's used interchangeably as soul for human and animal. There is no difference in that use of the word for these two different designations, us and them. Then we find in Revelation 16, verse 3, as the plagues are being poured out, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Just as man has the breath of life, and therefore is a living soul, so do animals have the breath of life, and therefore are living souls. They are identical to us in that respect. The only defining difference that separates humans from animals in Scripture is that we were created having the image of God. That, in its most important respect, means that we have a conscience that can choose morally between right and wrong. That is the only thing that we can claim that the animals do not have from Scripture. But in terms of pain and suffering, there is no difference. We feel pain because we are vertebrates with a nervous system, and all vertebrate animals have the same nervous system and capacity to feel pain. Our vertebra protects our spinal cord. From the spinal cord radiates nerves that lead to every part of our body. And the free nerve endings are then what register pain, heat, and cold. All animals with a vertebra have a spinal cord and a nervous system like ours. Their free nerve endings register pain, heat, and cold like ours do. Animals with a vertebra are divided into five groups: mammals, including humans, birds, reptiles, fish, and amphibians. All of these animals feel pain in the same way that we do. Animals feel with emotions. Animals have intelligence. They think things out and make choices based on their experiences. Entire books have been written detailing cases of animal intelligence and animal emotions. I could spend all week reciting examples of animals using their intelligence or displaying their feelings. But I don't need to, since Ellen White has given us clear inspiration on this particular question. In Ministry of Healing, page 315 to 316, as I read this passage, let's remember three important questions and see if this answers it for us. Number one, do animals have intelligence? Two, do animals experience emotions? And three, do animals suffer? The intelligence displayed by many dumb animals approaches so closely to human intelligence that it is a mystery. The animals see and hear and love and fear and suffer. They use their organs far more faithfully than many human beings use theirs. They manifest sympathy and tenderness toward their companions in suffering. Many animals show an affection for those who have charge of them far superior to the affection shown by some of the human race. They form attachments for many which are not broken without great suffering to them. Animals experience physical pain, physical suffering, such as pain, heat, and cold, and they experience emotional suffering, such as loss, unhappiness, and terror. So since we have shown that they do suffer as we do, we can now go back to our original question and see when we can cause them to suffer and when we cannot. As with taking life, causing suffering is the same as with human beings. Number one, discipline. We use a leash to prevent the dog from chasing the neighbors. We spay and neuter dogs and cats to prevent them from hurting themselves or others. Where ducks gather to nest, we put electric fences around them to shock any fox out to eat the eggs. Now, my grandfather used to raise many chickens over the years for show and for the eggs, and every once in a while, some of the females would get into the very bad habit of egg eating, in which as soon as an egg would be laid, they would crack open the shell, eat out the contents, and you wouldn't have any eggs at all. And so that was obviously something that couldn't be allowed to continue, and so my grandfather had a very specific discipline he used for that particular problem. He would take a freshly laid egg, crack open a small bit of it, and fill that egg up with super strong hot sauce, the most toxic he could find. And then he would put that egg back in the coop and let events continue, and very soon it was obvious which of those chickens were guilty of egg eating and which of them were innocent of egg eating. The innocent ones looked fine like they always did. The guilty ones were now wandering around the coop with their bills hanging open, panting, and a dazed look in their eye as they recovered from that particular form of discipline. And very soon all chickens in the coop were innocent of egg eating. It was a discipline that was extremely successful, very effective in getting the chickens to behave. Number two, to save life. Taking animal to a vet terrifies them, but it's often necessary. Giving them medicine or restricting their food also is sometimes important. Now, up to this point, we've been looking at when we can do things to animals, but we have not looked about what our responsibility for the animals are. So then, what is our responsibility for them from Scripture? Desire of Ages, page 500. The merciful provisions of the law extended even to the lower animals, which cannot express in words their want and suffering. And throughout the old Levitical law, we find many instances of passages of Scripture which were devoted to reducing animal suffering. And so, in fact, this is very widespread. But the verse that sums it up is found in Proverbs 12, verse 10. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now, the first half of this verse is God's dominion. The second half of this verse is Satan's dominion. And so, all contained simply in one verse. Mrs. White expands on this in Signs of the Times, November 25, 1880. Here is a lesson to all who have reasoning powers, that harsh treatment, even to the brutes, is offensive to God. Those who profess to love God do not always consider that abuse to animals or suffering brought upon them by neglect is a sin. The fruits of divine grace will be as truly revealed in men by the manner in which they treat their beasts as by their service in the house of God. Those who allow themselves to become impatient or enraged with their animals are not Christians. A man who is harsh, severe, and domineering toward the lower animals because he has them in his power is both a coward and a tyrant. If animals could speak, what deeds of horror would be revealed? What tales of suffering because of the perversity of man's temper? How often those creatures of God's care suffer pain, endure hunger and thirst because they cannot make known their wants? And how often is it determined by the mercy or caprice of man whether they receive attention and kindness or neglect and abuse? Punishment given in passion to an animal is frequently excessive and is then absolute cruelty. Animals have a kind of dignity and self-respect akin to that possessed by human beings. If abused under the influence of blind passion, their spirits will be crushed, and they will become nervous, irritable, and ungovernable. Why do we as Adventists promote vegetarianism? Is it only because of our own health that we recommend that we should abstain from meat? If we think that the only reason to avoid meat is because of our own health, then we are ignoring a large section of Ellen White's writings on this topic. She, in fact, has as much to say about the cruelty to animals involved as any other individual reason. Even if meat eating was perfectly healthy, it would still be wrong due to the cruelty to animals involved. The following are only a few of her many statements dealing with this particular topic. Manuscript Releases, Volume 7, page 423. I might fill pages with the descriptions of the sights I have seen, the suffering among the animals that are to be used for food. When a sheep in a flock lies down and cannot rise, the others leap over or upon it as they proceed. A large box wagon follows the flock, and I have seen the drivers take up the heavy sheep, when unable to travel farther, and bounce them into the wagon, right upon their backs. And I have counted no less than 8 sheep, some already dead and others in the agonies of death, lying by the roadside after the flock had passed. But I will not go on to describe these sickening sights. If I had not, prior to this time, discarded the use of the flesh of dead animals, I should now take the pledge to eat no more meat as long as fruits and vegetables can be obtained. Next one is on 421 to 422. We saw a large herd of cattle in the road ahead of us. Some animals had been wounded, some were limping along. One poor suffering creature had both horns broken off close to his head, and the blood was flowing from the wound. Some were very lame and were pictures of brute misery. Taken from the green paddocks and traveling for weary miles over the hot, dusty road, these poor creatures are driven to their death, that human beings may feast on their miserable, dead carcasses. Next one is from Volume 3, page 306. Your wrong habits of eating have so educated your moral powers that you have not the spirit of a Christian. Your temper is perverse, and your treatment of dumb animals is wrong. The next few are found in Counsels and Diets and Foods between pages 380 and 386. Not an ounce of flesh meat should enter our stomachs. How much? You know, it's too bad Ellen White wasn't clear enough on this topic. She really didn't make it clear what she meant when she wrote these particular statements, did she? The eating of flesh is unnatural. Let them rather return to the wholesome and delicious food given to man in the beginning and themselves practice mercy toward the dumb creatures that God has made and has placed under our dominion. Will the people who are seeking to become holy, pure, refined, that they may be introduced into the society of heavenly angels, continue to take the life of God's creatures and enjoy their flesh as a luxury? Many who are now only half converted on the question of meat eating will go from God's people to walk no more with them. Think of the cruelty to animals that meat eating involves and its effect on those who inflict and those who behold it. How it destroys the tenderness with which we should regard these creatures of God. Animals are often transported long distances and subjected to great suffering in reaching a market. Taken from the green pastures and traveling for weary miles over the hot, dusty roads, or crowded into filthy cars, feverish and exhausted, often for many hours deprived of food and water, the poor creatures are driven to their death that human beings may feast on the carcasses. Some animals are inhumanely treated while being brought to the slaughter. They are literally tortured, and after they have endured many hours of extreme suffering, are butchered. The question is often asked of me, is it a sin to eat meat? The only way to answer that question is to look at the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, inspiration, to see whether or not what it is said in this particular topic. As we have seen, to eat any animal with the blood still in it is totally forbidden. It makes no difference if it is a clean or unclean animal. So to eat a chicken or a cow with the blood is as much of a sin as to eat a pig. Ellen White has made it clear that to eat meat when better foods are available is no longer permitted for us in these last days of history. Examples are found in Councils on Diets and Foods, page 390. In a country such as this, where there are fruits, grains, and nuts in abundance, how can one think that he must eat the flesh of dead animals? And then on page 391, we have plenty of good things to satisfy hunger without bringing corpses upon our table to compose our bill of fare. So the answer to the original question is, it is a sin to eat meat if better food is available, or if we are eating meat with blood in it, which is all the meat found on supermarket shelves and restaurants, unless it is specifically listed as kosher. The Bible and Spirit of Prophecy are very clear on this topic, and we cannot ignore these clear intentions of what they have to say. In the century since Mrs. White wrote her strong statements condemning the way that we raise food for ourselves, we have developed a new way of raising animals called factory farming. The animals killed for food today are completely removed from the old McDonald's farm of the past. Factory farming is big business. Whatever is cost-effective is the only consideration. Mass-produced chickens and turkeys are raised in warehouses. As they grow to full size, they become a solid mass of birds with no space to spare. Far overcrowded, they literally rub each other raw. The weaker are trampled to death. Disease spreads like wildfire. Injured and diseased birds are left untreated until they die. Pigs and many cows are kept in closed concrete stalls. They are fed whatever fattens them quickest, not what keeps them healthy. To prevent disease, they receive massive amounts of antibiotics, in the long run making them even more unhealthy. Pigs are actually as intelligent as dogs and have complex emotions. An undercover reporter documenting conditions in a factory farm every day would find all the pigs sleeping together in a group, as one of the female pigs had learned how to open her stall latch, and then, after everybody had left, would open up all the other pig stalls so that they could be released and spend their night together. And then in next morning, the undercover reporter would go around and put them all back in their individual stalls and leave them there for the day until evening came again and the female would release them once again to spend their time together. Now, all of these animals end up being transported long distances, unprotected from heat or cold. To save some money, they are not fed or watered on these trips. They are pushed, dragged, prodded, shocked, and beaten. Many fall and break legs or hips or are too sick to move. These are called downers and are left where they lie to die, however long it takes. If the slaughterers get to them before they die, then they attach chains to their legs and drag them to the kill floor. If the animals die first, they are used for pet food. Is any of this God's dominion, or is this Satan's dominion with what we're dealing with in our food world? Most beef cattle and sheep are raised on open range land throughout the West. Any animal that even remotely competes with them are considered vermin and killed on sight. The ranching industry is directly responsible for the eradication of scores of species, including eliminating grizzlies, condors, wolverines, and wolves from most of the United States. Little prairie dogs have been killed by the billions for no other reason than that they dig burrows and eat grass. And so they are usually poisoned next to their burrow. Poison is put next to their burrows, and that will kill every prairie dog that is ingested with that. But some hunters actually make a sport of it. They will set up their lawn chair next to a prairie dog town like this, and then they will use a high-powered rifle to shoot every prairie dog that sticks his head out of his burrow. And then they will score points depending on how badly mangled the prairie dogs will be, and at the end of their day, they will go home satisfied that a very good day's work has been done eliminating the pest of the prairie dogs. Now, the rarest mammal in North America, the black-footed ferret, depended upon prairie dog towns to survive. Now, the prairie dog colonies were destroyed, and so the black-footed ferret became virtually extinct. And now much cost and effort is expended trying to restore these little animals to their previous homes. Because now we spend millions of dollars to save and restore what we spent millions of dollars to destroy. For not only do the individual ranchers slaughter the animals, the government's wildlife services kills a million animals a year solely to benefit ranching. And this is not in the past, this is this year, right now. Last year was actually 2 million that they killed. And how do they kill them? With traps and poisons that kill anything indiscriminately. They corner babies in their dens and gas or burn them to death. All of this bloodshed so that we can butcher the cows ourselves in our meat-addicted culture. We rake the oceans with fishing nets that kill everything in their paths, fish, dolphins, whales, and birds. 75% of the world's fisheries are at the maximum level of sustainable fishing. Any increase in the fish killed would cause biological collapse, a chain reaction that leaves almost nothing left alive. The other 25% of the fisheries are already past the point of biological collapse. And when the fish disappear, we blame the animals for their disappearance, never ourselves. The seals, dolphins, and sharks become our scapegoats, and we wage war upon them. This right here is a picture of a rooftop drying facility over on the east coast of Asia. Every triangle you see in this picture is the top fin of a shark that has been cut off a shark, and every one of those represents a dead shark. These sharks cannot live without them. Usually they're thrown back alive back into the water because the rest of them isn't valuable enough to take to shore. And this is one corner of a rooftop in one processing facility in one spot in the world's fisheries. Right now, the sharks of the world are being annihilated in every way possible. Dolphins are rounded up in Japan and elsewhere and hacked and stabbed to death. They are not killed for food, but only because they eat fish, and they are therefore viewed as competitors. The ocean turns solid red with the blood of these innocent, intelligent, sensitive creatures. Is this God's dominion, or is this Satan's dominion? This is not a holding tank. This is an open bay, turned red by the blood of the dolphins being killed. Dairy cows are also confined extensively. Their life is a constant cycle of being impregnated, giving birth, and having their day-old calves taken from them. The bond between mother and calf is as strong in cows as in every other large mammal, as one story of one mother cow in England demonstrates. When she gave birth, the farmer sold the mother cow to a farm, and he also sold the baby calf to a different farm. He split them up, and he didn't keep either one of them. Now, the next morning, the farmer who had bought the mother calf came out and found that she was gone. She had broken out of her stall and was totally disappeared. He had no idea where she had gone. The farmer who had bought the baby calf came out and found the baby calf nursing from his mother. The mother cow had traveled 7 miles to a farm she had never seen before in her life to find her missing baby. This was an amazing story of motherly love and dedication. Now, the female dairy cows are sent back into the system. They're useful to keep producing milk. But the males, of course, cannot produce milk, and so they are sent to veal stalls. There they are chained in a 2-foot-wide box. They can stand up and lie down. Stand up and lie down. That's it. Nothing more. Their entire lives. They are fed a nutrient-deficient diet to keep their flesh the right color. They are prevented from exercising to keep their muscles soft. For 6 months, they are purposely kept anemic and sick, all to provide their flesh as a delicacy. These young calves are children. If we locked a human child in a closet and left them there for 6 months to a year, how healthy would that child be mentally and physically at the end of that time? As has been aptly said, every glass of milk contains a slice of veal, because you cannot buy any dairy products without supporting the veal industry. They're not two separate industries, they are the same industry, and any profit that goes to one is going to the other. Now, the female dairy cows are so bloated by growth hormones and milk-producing drugs that their bodies are far too large and easily break down or become infected. they are treated as living machines, and they are disposed of in the same way. In Ellen White in 1899 wrote the following: "The light given me is that it will not be very long before we, Adventists, shall have to give up using any animal food. Even milk will have to be discarded." Now, her use of that words, "it will not be very long," is very interesting, because 3 years later, in 1902, she wrote this passage: "Animals are becoming more and more diseased, and it will not be long," same exact words, "until animal food will be discarded by many besides Seventh-day Adventists." Has this prophecy of the messenger of God been fulfilled in our society? Many, many people have eliminated dairy products for totally ethical reasons or health reasons or whatever you want. They are getting rid of dairy products. So this one has actually happened. So this other statement, which was even written before that, has this happened, and should it happen? It will not be very long before we, Adventists, will need to give up using animal foods. The day is long past when we should have taken this counsel seriously. We need to stop playing games with inspiration. The time is now. It's not in the future when we're waiting for a small cloud to be coming out of the sky and saying the time will not be very long before we will need to give up animal products. We need to make more effort now. And this is not just an issue of, you know, it's not that big a deal. When you look at the Adventist Health Study, which has been done for the last few years, we have found that 8% of Adventists are vegan. It needs to be higher than that. Now, I used to believe that since I ate no meat, I was free from causing cruelty, but I still ate eggs and was dismayed to learn how laying hens are treated. In cages 2 feet square, up to 9 full-size hens are jammed. They cannot spread a single wing. Their feathers are rubbed off, and soon they have open sores. In such crowds, cannibalism becomes common, so every hen has her beak sliced off to cause her intense pain whenever she pecks at another. Of course, all the male chicks are immediately killed by the millions. They have no place in the egg-laying system at all. The ammonia buildup in the warehouses from the hens' droppings is so bad that workers must wear masks when they enter the sheds, but the hens are forced to breathe it 24 hours a day. Wire floors are not good for chicken feet, and often their toes become enmeshed in the wire and they never free them again. If they are near the food, they will continue to survive because they can still reach the food. But come slaughter time, when their egg-laying rate slows, they are so violently removed from their cages that often feet and partial legs can be found in the empty cages, still attached to the wire floor. If you want to know what it's like to be an egg-laying hen in our society, try this test. After you go home from the meeting, get in a normal-sized car in a closed garage, and then bring 7 or 8 other people with you. After everyone has squeezed in, roll up the windows, lock the doors, and never leave again for the next 2 years. That is the life of a battery hen today in our society. So I have a simple equation that I now use whenever I'm tempted to have an egg. 1 egg equals 22 hours. 22 hours is the average time between each egg laid by a hen in a battery cage. 22 hours of absolute, unrelenting misery of an innocent, helpless, suffering creation of God. 1 hard-boiled egg equals 22 hours. A couple fried, 44. A large quiche or an omelet is worth days of suffering, all contained on one plate. Is this God's dominion, or is this Satan's dominion? For thousands of years, much of people's food has been obtained by hunting and fishing. But with modern farming, hunting is now mainly for sport. There is no stronger indictment of the way we treat animals than that we kill them purely for fun and entertainment. Desire of Ages, page 356 to 357. Satan's hatred against God leads him to hate every object of the Savior's care. He seeks to mar the handiwork of God, and he delights in destroying even the dumb creatures. A better definition of sport hunting and fishing could not be written. Millions destroyed every year in the U.S. alone, all for trophies and bragging rights. Safaris that kill one of every species of African antelope so that they can have each variety of horn. To make it more fun, many hunters use as inefficient a weapon as possible. Bow and arrow users lose half the deer that they shoot. The other half end up escaping and then dying by themselves from blood loss, infection, or from the arrow penetrating deeper to a vital organ. State wildlife agencies build up game species at the expense of all other life. Hunters cause an average of 1,100 human injuries per year and between 100 and 200 human deaths per year. And then there's sport fishing, which is merely hunting for fish. Now remember, fish are vertebrates that have the same nervous system that we have and therefore feel pain just like our nervous system does. They don't show it like other animals because we can't hear the sounds that they make without special equipment. But fish have the same social lives and emotional feelings as every other vertebrate. In South Africa, an aquarium had an Aranda goldfish named Big Red. Now, into Big Red's tank was put a severely deformed moor goldfish named Blackie. Now, Blackie could barely swim or move around the tank. He was virtually helpless. He had been that way from birth. But from the start, Big Red sensed Blackie's helplessness and took it upon himself to be Blackie's friend. Big Red would pick Blackie up on his back and help him around the tank to wherever they needed to go. When food was sprinkled on the surface of the water, the Big Red would get underneath Blackie and raise him up to the surface so that they both could feed together. Now, at the time this story was reported, it had been going on for over a year. This is altruism, the giving of oneself with no thought of reward, being displayed by a little bitty fish to another little bitty fish, going on a long-term basis. No regard, however, is ever given to fish, and the worst tortures are heaped upon them so that we can relax and enjoy the outdoors. The fish hooks we use rip into their mouths with all the intensity that a nail would feel in our mouths. They use their mouths to examine their surroundings since they have no hands or paws. Often hooked fish lose their ability to eat until the gaping wound heals. Fish lose their protective coat of mucus by being handled by humans. Without it, they are susceptible to bacteria and waterlogged tissues, both of which can be fatal. Many fish are so exhausted from fighting the fisherman's line that when released, they go into shock for hours and are easily caught by predators. A Canadian study found that a hooked fish removed from the water for 60 seconds and then returned back into the water, catch and release, had a 72% mortality rate. 72% of them died after being released. Now, no one can tell me that it is more humane to catch and release when you have a 72% mortality rate of those being released. Those not thrown back slowly die from drowning in the air. Sometimes it takes well over an hour. I have watched fish being skinned alive as they struggled. Our casual acceptance of cruelty to fish because they look and act different from other animals is based largely on our emotional attachment to animals that seem more like us. When our pleasure causes others pain, we fit the description of the pre-flood inhabitants in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 92. They delighted in destroying the life of animals, and the use of flesh for food rendered them still more cruel and bloodthirsty, until they came to regard human life with astonishing indifference. Now, please understand that what I'm talking about here tonight is not part of a political agenda or part of the regular environmental topics usually discussed by our society. Many hunting, fishing, meat-eating environmentalists would be very, very upset by the topics we're discussing here tonight. We must examine all of our actions with animals to see if we are following God's dominion or Satan's dominion and take steps to change things if wrong is being done. Mrs. White had much to say about the North's responsibility for the Civil War. Testimonies, Volume 1, page 359. God is punishing the North that they have so long suffered the accursed sin of slavery to exist. The North didn't have slaves, but they allowed the South to continue to have slaves much longer than it ever should have been allowed, and God punished accordingly. God holds us responsible if we allow wrong to continue by our silence and apathy. To say it's not our problem is to shirk our God-given duty. Animals in the entertainment industry. Animals are abused on a continual basis to provide us with entertainment. Circus animals travel most of the year in tiny cages, unprotected from the weather. Look at any major circus and virtually every animal there has been or is being abused. In fact, undercover videos found in, actually it was Oklahoma, an elephant trainer showing other elephant trainers how to train their elephants was shown beating the elephant senseless, telling the trainers the only way to get them to obey you is have them fear you so utterly that they will never even consider doing anything but what you tell them to do. And this sort of treatment is how most of circus animals are treated in order to get them to do their various acts. And then there are such blood sports as bullfighting, cockfighting, whose only aim is to kill the animals painfully. Even such a tradition as rodeo involves broken bones, pain, fear, and death as a matter of course. Greyhounds are taught to race using live rabbits hanging from the end of a pole. Of course, those greyhounds not fast enough are also killed, often in secret. Is abusing animals for entertainment God's dominion or Satan's dominion? The brutality and bloodshed that occur at rattlesnake roundups are almost too gruesome to describe. Gasoline is poured into rattlesnake dens and burrows to force them out. Many never recover from being so poisoned, and many animals that share their burrows, such as the gopher tortoise, are also poisoned as well as having their homes ruined. The gopher tortoise is nearing extinction in part due to this rattlesnake gassing. Every conceivable torture is inflicted upon the rattlesnakes that are ripped from the wild from their homes. No protection or mercy of any kind is given to an animal so vilified by society. They are burned, beheaded, crushed, blinded, stabbed, maimed and beaten, skinned and eventually eaten in a carnival-type atmosphere, and they feel and suffer as much as every other animal would in the same situation. Mammals used for fur are killed in two ways. First are those raised on farms, such as mink, foxes, and chinchillas. They spend their short, miserable lives crowded into wire cages, unprotected from the weather, until they are killed by electrocution, strychnine, gas, or having their necks broken. Second are those caught in the wild with leg-hold traps. Traps catch anything that touches them: pet dogs and cats, songbirds, deer. For every fur animal caught in such a trap, two so-called trash animals are killed by the trap and thrown away by the trapper. Animals caught remain for hours or days until the trapper returns. Some chew off their leg and bleed to death elsewhere. The returning trapper does not want to damage the pelt, so they club, crush, or stomp the trapped animal to death. Around the world, most cat species are now endangered due to the fur industry. Seals and kangaroos are slaughtered endlessly to this day. All of this bloodshed so that we can have fur-lined gloves, jacket trim, coats, knickknacks, and trivial souvenirs. Alligator shoes, snakeskin belts, bearskin rugs, ostrich skin wallets. 6 million fur bearers plus 4 million non-target trash animals killed every year for nothing at all but fashion and appearance. God's dominion or Satan's dominion? We lavish millions of dollars on our pets. We give them the best of attention and love until we grow tired of them, until they become inconvenient or too expensive, and then we dispose of them. Some people set them free in campgrounds, rest areas, in forests or towns. Hardly any of these will survive. Most of these will die from disease, starvation, and being hit by cars. Those that live eke out a slim living. I once found a pair of skin and bone hunting dogs in a national forest that gorged themselves on the cat food that we put out for them. For every human being born in this country, 15 dogs and 45 cats are born, and there is nowhere for them to go. So we leave them in pounds, and that's where most die. Roughly 4 million companion animals are put to sleep every year. That works out to something like every 5 seconds, all because we will not take the effort to spay and neuter the pets in our care, and because we allow animal breeding puppy mills to continue to exist. Are we fulfilling our God-given duty of stewardship toward our most loyal friends? Parrots are being driven to the brink of extinction to supply the illegal pet trade. On their way to us, 9 out of 10 will die, 90%. Those that survive end up as living curios, stuck in a cage for their color and beauty. Many live as long as we do, 80 to 90 years, forever cut off from the life that they should be living. Tropical fish are caught with cyanide, again up to 90%, dying en route to the pet store. But in addition, the coral reef and any non-target animals are left dead from the cyanide, all again so that these fish can end up in tiny tanks for our amusement. Now, in the past, it has been taught that the best way to learn about human anatomy and the theory of evolution was to dissect other species such as frogs and cats. But modern advances in computer programs and detailed human models have made such studies obsolete. Because of dissection, many wild populations of frogs have been wiped out, and it is not uncommon for lost or stolen dogs and cats to end up on the classroom table. We must not devalue life just because it is convenient. Dissection is literally a dead-end education. We should teach the most important lesson of all, the respect for life. Now, one final area we need to examine is whether we can cause animal suffering to save a human's life. This is a very important subject and needs careful thought. Is experimentation on animals a justified practice? Now, we need to note that we experiment all the time on humans to test new products. They are called clinical tests, and they involve only volunteers. We must always remember that animals in tests are never volunteers. They have no choice in being involved. So we must strive very hard to limit such tests to only the absolutely crucial. We cannot cause their suffering for trivial, repetitive, or useless tests. We must examine animal research on a case-by-case basis to determine its worth. We'll look at a few examples now. One major area of animal research is cosmetic testing. Dozens of rabbits per test are enclosed in metal boxes with only their heads protruding. Then various substances are poured into their eyes to see how much damage is done. Go into your bathroom or laundry to find any product that has not been tested in this way. It can't be done. Bleach, hairspray, shampoo, mascara, and detergent are all being used to blind rabbits in pointless tests. Other animals are force-fed large quantities of toothpaste, lipstick, or creams until half the animals succumb to convulsions, paralysis, and death. Others have chemicals applied directly to their bare skin, causing massive chemical burns to measure skin irritancy levels. The companies that continue these tests say that it is for public safety and because the tests are required by law. That is a lie. No law requires these tests, and over 600 companies that never test on animals prove the truth of that. A few examples of the hundreds of companies that do not test on animals are Avon, Revlon, and Tresemme. Results of cosmetic tests are only valid on the animal species they were performed on. To help humans, tests would need to show the exact amount of the substance required to injure a human being, and these tests never, ever show that. Every time we buy a product from a company that tests on animals, such as Procter & Gamble or Colgate, we are saying to them, it's all right to do this. You don't need to change. Here's some more money to blind rabbits. We are making it possible for the suffering to continue by our buying choices. Modern alternative tests that do not use animals and are as accurate or better than animal tests are readily available, but they will not be switched to by companies until we force them to by our wallets. Another vast area of animal research involves psychology tests. These are done with the stated purpose of discovering how the animals think, learn, and develop. They are not intended to show anything about humans except to evolutionists wanting to show how our behavior evolved from monkey behavior. The endless tests are done on every variety of animal to see how they react to punishment, such as electric shock. Finding out how dogs suffer from electric shock and the lengths that they will go to avoid it does not in any way benefit human beings, and it certainly is not a benefit to the dogs. Young monkeys are placed in smooth-walled wells of despair for days, weeks, and months at a time. They have no light, no interaction, nothing to touch or feel for the entire time. The point is to see how they react socially after their isolation. Not surprisingly, they are severely psychologically damaged, spending the rest of their life huddling in corners, arms held around their bodies, afraid of everything around them. As sad a case as any are those baby monkeys taken from their mothers at birth and given to fake mothers that look and feel like monkeys but that act very differently. Designed to be monsters, these fake mothers become red hot or ice cold, eject compressed air or hurl the baby away from them. Others eject sharp brass spikes from every surface of their body, impaling any baby that won't let go. The terrified monkeys have no real mother to turn to, nowhere to go. They wait for their mother to stop hurting them and then crawl back onto it until the next time that their mother becomes a monster. All monkeys raised like this are forever mentally unstable and unable to interact with normal monkeys. Their lives become constant isolation and fear. God's dominion, or Satan's dominion. The researcher who conducted these tests was also the editor of a magazine that published psychology test results. Over the years, he reviewed thousands of tests to decide which should be published in his journal. He made a very interesting comment about the tests he reviewed. Quote, "Most experiments are not worth doing, and the data attained are not worth publishing." A telling comment from a defender of all research. In 2006, an online version of the British Medical Journal presented the unreliability of animal testing this way. Quote, "Animal studies are of limited usefulness to humans, to human health, because they are of poor quality and their results often conflict with human trials." Unquote. If the experts don't trust the results of their own vivisection, why should we? The unfortunate reality is that tests done have been done before. Tests done over 100 years ago are still being done with only minor variations and nothing new being learned. There is such a mind-numbing mountain of tests conducted that no researcher is able to keep up on what has been done before. Many researchers come up with new variations to ensure a continued flow of grant money, not because anything new or important will be discovered. Albert Einstein defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. If the test benefits human life, then we can understand its value. But what about tests that are incapable of helping humans in any way possible? A famous series of tests has been performed by Dr. Robert White, a vocal spokesman for unrestricted, unlimited animal tests. His tests involved cutting off the heads of monkeys and switching them, transplanting heads on still living beings and keeping them alive. Can humans in any way benefit from head transplantation? The only one I can think of is Frankenstein. One last area I'll mention is the area of drug testing. Now, surely we would think it is important and useful to test a drug on an animal first to make sure it is safe before we give it to a human being. So a government study was conducted on every new drug marketed between the years 1976 and 1985. The study found that half of the drugs on the market had to be relabeled or withdrawn entirely because they were found to be more dangerous on people than the animal tests had shown. In this country, we use 40,000 different types of pesticide to put on our crops. Every single one of those 40,000 has been proven safe using animal testing. How many of us really think that all 40,000 of those are actually safe to have around? One pesticide no longer used in the United States, which was also proven safe using animal testing, was DDT. And we all know how lethal and dangerous that particular pesticide turned out to be. Animal research can often be used as a wax nose to prove whatever the researcher wishes. Government agencies, by using animal tests, have been proving for years that cigarettes are addictive and harmful. Meanwhile, tobacco-run animal tests have been proving for years that cigarettes are not addictive and harmful. And these tests continue to this day, proving whatever the researcher wants them to prove. But how can this be? How can the results be so different from between humans and animals? The reality is that every species is a different biological and biochemical entity. Each reacts differently to any given substance. Aspirin kills cats, and penicillin kills guinea pigs. When the discoverers of penicillin were testing it, they had just run out of guinea pigs and had to use other animals. If they had tested it on guinea pigs, it would have been fatal, and they would have not known the effectiveness of penicillin at all. But the same guinea pigs can safely eat strychnine, one of the deadliest poisons for humans, but not for monkeys. Sheep can swallow enormous quantities of arsenic. Potassium cyanide, deadly for humans, is harmless for owls. Insulin produces deformities in infant rabbits and mice. A dose of opium that would kill a man is harmless to dogs and chickens. These are only a fraction of such examples. A list like this is by definition virtually infinite because every substance used will have a different results in different animals and will even be different between different strains of the same animal. But one more example needs telling. About 30 or 40 years ago, some scientists thought there might be promise in the extract from the bark of the Pacific yew tree in treating certain forms of cancer. And so they infected healthy animals with cancer and then used the extract to treat them. Now, the results were disappointing. No result happened, no improvement was made, and so the scientists decided that the extract was useless and abandoned it. Now, the Pacific yew tree is a small, scraggly, understory tree that only grows in the Pacific Northwest of North America. Lumbermen dislike it because it is worthless for timber, and they usually cut and burn it when they cut other trees down. Now, here's a picture of a Pacific yew tree that started growing in 1865, and we took this picture a few years ago, showing that they never get very large. This is a century plus of growth, and they're still small and scraggly. Now, a decade ago, scientists decided to try again with the yew extract, but this time they used clinical human tests instead of animal testing. Now, the results were astonishing. The extract was extremely effective on treating certain forms of cancer. In fact, it was the most promising treatment ever found for certain cancer strains. But there was now a serious problem. For 30 years, lumbermen had been wastefully destroying yews as a trash tree, and it was now hard to find enough yew trees to provide the extract. So, two drastic consequences resulted from our faith in animal testing. First, the treatment of cancer patients was delayed for 3 decades. Second, for all that time, the main source of the treatment was allowed to be foolishly destroyed instead of being utilized. How many other life-saving drugs have been lost to us in this way? In this yew case, our reliance upon animal tests has actually cost human life. We must ask ourselves if the cases of vivisection we have looked at, and many others, truly save human life. And if not, then why are they allowed to continue? Tens of millions of animals suffer and are killed every year in U.S. labs. I wish everyone could see and learn the things that I have learned about what happens in the labs, could see behind the closed doors of these labs. Monkeys with steel bolts drilled into their skulls to hold in electronic attachments wired into their brains. The monkeys are not given any anesthesia, as that would affect the results of the test. A simple question I would have is, does screwing steel bolts into a monkey's skull without anesthesia affect the results of whatever test you're doing? Chimpanzees are infected with the HIV virus. They can't get AIDS, no matter what we try, but once infected, they can never be let out of their cages or have any contact with humans or other chimps. They are now a carrier. They spend their entire lives in a cell the size of a closet. They can live that way for 40 to 50 years. Sitting in there with nothing to do, they slowly go insane, rocking back and forth, circling endlessly, biting their hands and feet, banging their head on the wall. They are living death and a live testament of our treatment of the animals. We need a new perception of the animals from that which we have inherited. We lavish attention, time, and money upon our cats and dogs. Pets are wonderful. Everyone loves kittens and puppies, but beyond them, things change. Cows and chickens are for eating. That's what God made them for. Ducks and moose are here to be hunted. The only possible purpose of a fish is to be impaled upon a hook. All predators are pure evil and must be eradicated. The only good snake is a dead snake. We think animals are beautiful in pictures and nature films, but let them do anything that causes us the slightest inconvenience, and the first solution proposed is to kill them. We marvel at the colors on a butterfly and unthinkingly squash every moth that we can find, when in reality moths are virtually identical to butterflies. For woe unto any animal that doesn't meet with our standard of beauty. Everyone knows all about bats and spiders, octopuses and snakes. They are ugly, so they must be bad. The reality is that most people know next to nothing about such animals, and what they do know is 95% nonsense. Test yourself, true or false. Bats fly into people's hair. Bats land on your neck and suck your blood. Tarantulas swarm onto people, biting them to death. Snakes leap out of trees to strangle people. Octopuses pull swimmers down to their death. Of course, all of these are false. All false, as are hundreds of other stories that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Stories created hundreds of years ago to scare people are passed on as gospel truth from generation to generation. Until we throw away the myths, we will never appreciate animals for what they really are, living, breathing, feeling creations of God, with their own lives and purposes in God's plan. We may not understand that purpose, and in fact it may have nothing to do with us, but that in no way negates the importance of it. As an illustration of our thoughtlessness in caring for the animal creation entrusted to our dominion, we need only look to the list of animals threatened with extinction. This list has grown over the years until it includes over 1,000 animal species. This does not include the hundreds of species that have already become extinct over the course of the last 500 years. And once they are gone, we can never get them back, no matter how much we may want to. Now, the question is often asked, these are terrible things that you're showing us, and what can we do about it, however? We're helpless to stop things. Now, I'm not here to ask you to go out and picket McDonald's. I'm not here to ask you to join every animal protection group out there available. What I am asking is that we examine our own lives to determine whether or not we are supporting cruelty by our actions and eliminate those sources of cruelty wherever they occur. We often feel helpless to stop wrongs being done, but we actually have more influence than we realize. In tonight's presentation, I have very carefully chosen only those issues that we in this country can alter by our actions. There are three steps that we can all take to save the lives of animals. Number one, never directly cause an animal to die. Hunting and fishing are obvious, but just as deadly are meat and fur. Every time we buy any fur or ivory or meat, we directly cause animals to die. Don't kill that snake. It's not out to get you. There is never any justification to ever kill any non-venomous snake in North America, and only in the most unusual and extreme cases should venomous ones be killed. They are vitally important to their ecosystem and only use their venom for two reasons: to catch food and to defend themselves. Leave them alone and they will leave you alone. This is, in fact, a good area for snakes. You have very, very mild snakes in this part of Kansas. There's only a couple different kinds. The copperhead that lives to the east is the least venomous snake in North America with extremely mild venom. And the rattlesnake that comes through this area is a miniature species that's now so rare it's almost impossible to find, the Massasauga. And so you don't have very aggressive snakes in this part of the country, and so it's a very unnecessary thing to kill them. Just this last week in Arkansas, I pulled a pygmy rattlesnake off the road before it could be crushed. It was not going to do anybody any harm at all. Find non-lethal solutions to animals in your yard that annoy you. Whole books are available detailing how to deal with backyard animals humanely. Death should never be the first option. Number two, never indirectly cause an animal to die. By buying milk and eggs, cosmetics and toothpastes tested on animals, or animals from a pet store, we allow and fund the suffering and death of animals to continue. When we visit places like circuses and marine parks that exploit and abuse animals, we make it profitable for them to exist. Most animal abuse exists only because it is profitable. And don't say that you're only one person and can't have any impact. A vegetarian saves the lives of hundreds of animals by his food choices. As with spreading the gospel, our task is to help save the individual, not to look at the unsaved billions and give up. Number three, educate others of what is going on. Tell your friends and family what you've learned here tonight. Express how much these things bother you. Vivisection exists only because the majority of people are unaware of what is happening. Abuse thrives on secrecy. If we would adopt these three steps, we would save countless lives. We as individuals can make a difference if we will only make the effort. It is our duty and responsibility as God's caretakers of His creation. As long as we allow and or participate in the practices that hurt animals, we will forever come short of Christ's admonition in Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We cannot have the character of God when we are tainted with such cruelty. We, as followers of Christ, are to be an example to the world and universe of His law working in His people's lives. When we fulfill the dominion principle, we will have taken one more step toward that goal. In this presentation, I've shown our responsibility to animals and the ways that we have mishandled it. I have very much condensed what could have been said, as on virtually every topic I've mentioned, entire books have been written. But it can still be summed up further into one brief passage by Ellen White. Everything I've talked about tonight is contained in this one passage found in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 442 to 443. This is at the time when Balaam had been beating his donkey. Balaam had given evidence of the spirit that controlled him by his treatment of his beast. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Few realize, as they should, the sinfulness of abusing animals or leaving them to suffer from neglect. He who created man made the lower animals also, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The animals were created to serve man, but he has no right to cause them pain by harsh treatment or cruel exaction. It is because of man's sin that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together. Suffering and death were thus entailed not only upon the human race, but upon the animals. Surely then it becomes man to seek to lighten, instead of increasing, the weight of suffering which his transgression has brought upon God's creatures. He who will abuse animals because he has them in his power is both a coward and a tyrant. A disposition to cause pain, whether to our fellow men or to the brute creation, is satanic. Many do not realize that their cruelty will ever be known, because the poor dumb animals cannot reveal it. But could the eyes of these men be opened, as were those of Balaam, they would see an angel of God standing as a witness, to testify against them in the courts above. A record goes up to heaven, and a day is coming when judgment will be pronounced against those who abuse God's creatures. I can add nothing to that, but to ask that we please allow that day to come soon, for the animals' lives and the vindication of God's character are in our hands. Let us remember the words in Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, I know this was not a pleasant subject to hear, and it was certainly not a pleasant subject to give. But we need to think about these things. And one thing you may be wondering is if I found the most horrible graphic pictures I possibly could from the internet to stick in this program. Actually, what I did was I found the least horrible graphic pictures that I could possibly find in order to still get my point across without completely overwhelming you with the horror of what is available and what is out there documented in the ways that we treat various animals. Now, as we finish up here, this is what we will do. I will be happy to answer any questions. I will be out there at the table, and if you have any questions about anything that I've talked about, any clarification about what I've said, be sure and ask me, because I'm happy to answer anything you might want to delve into further. Out on the table is our